If I say you are a Christian, how would you receive that statement? You are a Christian. Well, that may seem like a good statement for those of you seated here, especially if you are a Christian. But tell me, if I was to ask you the question now, are you a Christian? I've just changed the order of the words. Instead of saying you are a Christian, are you a Christian? Now that would require a response and an answer from you. Or perhaps if I ask you, do you believe that Jesus is God? That may require an answer from you. Whether you answer verbally or by action or even in your mind, you would need to affirm that or deny it. But be reminded, in the day and age that we live in, perhaps not in Newlands West as such, but in the day and age that we live in, your answer to this question could mean life or death. But interestingly enough, as you come and look at this passage, and as we look at the context into which Mark wrote to the original recipients of this message, the people living in the few decades just after Jesus had ascended to heaven, this would have also been a question of life and death. Let's be reminded that this Gospel of Mark that was written for us was written to real people. This message that's here was intended to be heard by real people. And what they were going through, you may call it a living hell if it was to be described to you what people were living as Christians in those days and experiencing in terms of the opposition and the persecution from the people around them. And so this week, we received an email that has been circulated to many people, and I found one in my inbox there. And we received an email about deadly persecution of Christians. The pictures were sad of how people are being persecuted. And naturally, when you see such things, when you hear such stories, our senses, as human beings, our instincts, we become outraged at such inhumane torture and killing of people. However, and I don't want to sound insensitive at this point, Christians, in any age of world history, should not be surprised when people persecute Christians for their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, that's the kind of world we live in, and it's just as Jesus had prophesied. And if you don't know the words of Jesus, you will be surprised by the sort of treatment you're living for being a faithful, godly, and obedient Christian. He described what earthly life of a Christian would be like before his second coming. And he helps us to understand what was going to happen after he returns to heaven and before he comes back. And you see, Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, which was read for us earlier, it says there, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And I trust this will become clear as we work through this chapter of Mark. We're not going to cover the entire thing today, there's too much there, but we're going to just look at the first part of it. Now, if you look on the screen, you will see some pictures. Pictures of Christians who face some sort of persecution. Now, if you look at this picture of a man behind bars, it may just seem something almost innocent. To be in prison for Christ may not be so bad. But you imagine being ripped out of your daily life and being thrown into prison. It's not going to be that easy. But it gets worse and it gets intense. And the next picture will show you a picture of a lady, and you'll see a scar across the face. She's been attacked. And she's a victim of persecution who has survived it. And as the pictures roll on, you're going to see different levels of intensity and aggression against Christians. And so as you look at the various pictures, you'll see how people, because of their beliefs, have come up against Christians to the point of killing them. And here's a baby who's caught in the middle of it all. This is one of the pictures we received, or some of the pictures we received, of even children being persecuted, children of Christian families being killed. Either so that the parents could deny Christ and changed from their Christian faith or for whatever other reason. But this is what's happening. Churches are being broken down, destroyed. Either while people are fellowshipping it, bombs are going off, or they're being destroyed when no one is there. But Christian persecution is not new, and it's not unique to our time. It's been happening throughout the ages. And if you look at this picture of thousands of years ago, a picture depicting how Christians were put on crosses and killed. And even the next picture shows that Christians were captured and they were used for entertainment, and this was part of the torture and part of the way of killing them. They were thrown to the lions. It's horrific. It's horrific what sort of opposition people face for being a Christian. Now those are sort of persecutions that are in your face. That's obvious. It's a sort of persecution that's violent and physical. But people face lots of different kinds of persecutions. And they come against persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And not just for any reason, but because of living a life of obedience to Christ. When you live a life of obedience to Christ and follow the way of Jesus Christ, it will stand out as distinct to the way of the world. And people will not like you for that. People may tease you for it. They may make jokes at you. People may mock you because of that. You may find opposition or persecution within the family, or at work, or at school, or within your community. Look at verse 12 of chapter 13. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. Not just hate you because all men will hate you, but because of Jesus Christ. And if people see Christ in your life, and if people see you living out the Christian life, and that you are distinct to the life of this world, then you can expect opposition as a Christian. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Not saved because of their standing firm, but their standing firm is a sign of their faith. Friends, this is what Jesus was saying to the disciples and to Christians from the time that they were with him and the time that they would leave, that he would leave to heaven. This is what Christians would go through. Sadly, so many people of our time are being misled with false teaching. Look at verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Watch out, be prepared, be careful, be on your guard, because people are going to deceive you." So Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and they will deceive many." People are going to come with message of deception. They're going to say to you, "Friends, a Christian is blessed," and they're going to quote passages from the Bible. "A Christian should be living such a life of prosperity, of blessing, of peace." Now friends, these are things that are promised in Jesus Christ, which will become realities when Christ returns. And these are spiritual realities that we have in Jesus Christ already. And so the world we're living in is not different to the world to which Mark was written to, especially chapter 13, to help those who were going through persecution at the time. There's a lot more to unpack there, but that will come as we look further into the chapter. But this morning we're just going to look at verse 1 and 2 to try and focus our thoughts and to lead into this passage and to see what Jesus is saying. I've titled part 25 of Have You Met Jesus? He describes life before his second coming. And so look in your outlines there, and you're going to see the first point that is put down. And really we're going to look at verse 1 and 2 with this point. Jesus predicted the Jewish temple's destruction. You may have heard the saying, pride comes before the fall. Pride was something that the Jews had when they looked at their building. And we see this in verse 1 as well. The Jewish, by nationality, by ethnicity, the Jewishness of the disciples in verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. You see, the disciples were proud of their Jewish temple. When they looked at the church building, if you want to call it that, they were so proud of it, the way it looked. It was so beautiful. I mean, it could have been a state-of-the-art building of its time in terms of architecture and design. The temple was magnificent, friends. If you were able to get a picture of it, sorry, I couldn't put one up for you this morning, but the temple was a magnificent building. It was huge. It was actually said to be twice as big as the one that Solomon built. Not as beautiful or full of splendor as Solomon's temple, but it was twice as big. It was huge. This was a building that Herod himself had invested in because he had concerns about the Jews. So he built a place in the temple at the end of the temple courts there where he would stay and have his soldiers around. So he invested into this. This was a magnificent building. Now, if you look at the stage on which I'm standing, and if you were to fill up the space with one massive stone, that was about the size of one of the stones, the average size of the stones of the building. Some of the stones were as big as the cars that we drive today, and some were bigger. We're told about 42 feet long and 14 feet high and so forth. You're talking about big stones that were used to build this building. This was a huge building. It was magnificent. And more than that, Herod invested into this building and he put gold on the building. And so, you know, you think the Taj Mahal is something. Well, it is. Now, you think about the Jewish temple back in its time. Wow, this was a great building. Because when the sun came up, you could barely look at the building with the sun reflecting off the building with all the gold around it. It was a masterpiece. And the disciples couldn't resist expressing their pride in the building as they called Jesus' attention to look at the building. So here's a few points about that. You may think, well, Pastor John, what's that got to do with us? It's got nothing to do with us. Well, it speaks about the attitude of sinful human nature, isn't it? Pride. They're acting just like sinful human beings do. Well, think about it. Think about everyday life. Think about the people around you. Perhaps think about yourselves in this. When people do something well, maybe they may get a promotion at work. Perhaps there's some accolade through sports or academics or something like that. Or maybe someone's a good cook or does well in the kitchen. Whatever it may be, when someone does something well, naturally, one expects praise to follow. They expect that to be acknowledged. When people get something new, maybe like a new haircut, a new hairstyle, you can't walk around hiding it. Perhaps new clothing, maybe a new car, or some new gadget or something like that that we have in our time. What happens? People want it to be noticed. They like when it's noticed. Let me give you another practical thing. When people make renovations to their homes, when people upgrade their houses, and maybe they beautify it or they do something in their garden and, you know, they get visitors coming in, they want someone to acknowledge it. There is an element of pride in the various areas of our life, whether we know it or not, whether we see it or not. And when we look at our lives carefully, as we look at the disciples, we in many ways are no different in terms of the sinful nature that plays itself out in everyday things. Now, we've just been hearing about our church property and asking for pledges to help, you know, do some renovations and complete the building and so on. Friends, these things are needed. This is not to say that we don't need those things. We need it, as Annette explained to us, so that we can continue the work properly. It is when these things stand there as idols and as just empty buildings doing nothing and just there as a center of our religious pride, then it becomes problematic in that way. But when it becomes instruments and tools to be used for the work and the glory of God, then praise God for that. But we've been seen from chapter 11, if you remember, When Jesus came and as he approached the temple, he cursed the fig tree that evening when he was leaving. And the next morning they found the fig tree dead, because that was a sign of no faith in God. The sign of fruitlessness of the religion. You can't look at a building, be proud of it, and boast about it when there's no faith in God and no fruitfulness towards Him. Now the same way, let me say to you, you can't look at a Christian who polishes themselves before church in the morning and comes and looks all good or does certain things, and yet in their life there is no faith and fruitfulness towards God. You see the parallels? So when you come and look at chapter 13 and verse 1, there is much to learn when we look at the disciples drawing the attention of Jesus to a building. Many people draw the attention of Jesus and others to their Christian works and the Christian service and the good things that they do, when their very lives are a shame before God and subject to judgment. So they're acting like sinful human beings do. And that's what we do. And secondly, I want to draw your attention there to see with the disciples that their pride in their religious center, in the temple, it was now being expressed by the way they're pointing it out to Jesus. Clearly, friends, what we see there in that sort of attitude of such people is that their eyes are set on things on earth. On physical things, on temporal things. And these things affect their spiritual understanding, their understanding of spiritual matters regarding, within this context, it will be the Messiah. And within our context, it will be regarding our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. These disciples, they'd known that they had Jesus with them. They believed that He is the Messiah, that He is Israel's King. Remember, just 2 days ago, but for us it will be going back to chapter 11. But just 2 days ago, Jesus was riding into Jerusalem on the colt. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. And when they looked at Him, they saw their King coming into Jerusalem. They all praised Him. Great celebrations, but soon we're going to see they will condemn Him. And so these disciples knew that this man they were following is the Messiah. And they had human expectations. We see it from their boasting in the temple. They're saying, wow, Jesus, listen, things are set in place. The temple is already built. The city has been functioning for a while. It's only for you to come in and overthrow the Roman government and for you to take over. It was only a matter of time, they thought, before Jesus would take over the city and reclaim the land for the Jews. And call it spiritual understanding for them, but they understood that when that happens, they will have a better life. When the Messiah comes, life would be good. You see, a lot of people think coming into Christianity as a religion means that life will be good. Life will be prosperous. You're going to be blessed. Things will go well. You will get promotions at work. You're going to get this job or that job. You're going to get a house. Friends, you name it, that has been said out there. People think they're going to enjoy a better life coming to a religion. Perhaps even coming to Christ, people think that. The expectation was earthly and is seen by their admiration of this magnificent building. But we're going to go to verse 2. And they got a shocking response from Jesus. An absolute shocker in verse 2. Jesus said, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." You see, The center of pride. Well, think about this in your own life as we think of the disciples here. The center of your pride and what your hope is built on will be judged by God. Here it was in terms of the Jewish temple that was later on brought down and destroyed. You see, it's recorded for us in history, and you may want to go and Google this, because I've done some Googling and I can't, you know, give you all that information at once now. We don't have enough time for that. And there are pictures on the internet which will show you the destruction of that temple. It's recorded in history that there was a great uprising by the Jews. They got together and they wanted to overthrow the Roman Empire. There was a great uprising by the Jews against the Romans. And in that, there was sort of, call it a civil war. Many, many people were killed. But what happened is that in that time, I want you to imagine, picture this or remind yourself of this, that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven somewhere around AD 33-34. And the destruction of the temple happened, if you forward wind time a few years to AD 70. So you got plus minus 40 years there. In this 40 year period, there was a great, great persecution against the Christian church. You only need to go through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 5, Acts chapter 6, 7 and onwards, and read what was happening to the Christians. The persecution against the apostles, persecution against the church. And the church was scattered. And Christians were being beaten. Like some of the pictures you're seeing, they were hung on crosses. They were thrown to the lions. They were stoned to death. And so Christians were caught in the middle between these two groups, between the Romans and between the Jews. And the Romans thought that the Christians were on the Jews' side. The Jews thought that the Christians were helping out the Romans. And caught between the two, Christians were being persecuted. And what we found was that the Romans, especially the soldiers, were being influenced, and they were convinced that there was gold within the temple. And so you can imagine they went crazy when they were asked to go destroy the temple. As they were destroying the temple, they were searching for gold and then left no stone unturned looking for that. The temple was completely destroyed in AD 70. This is a historical fact. This is a prophecy among many within this chapter that Jesus gave that has come true. Verse 2, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. And you see the disciples were wrong, very wrong to place their pride, their hope, their trust in buildings after being with Christ, after meeting Jesus, after coming to know Him. If they hadn't known Jesus, then yes, the temple was that center, that place where they came and worshiped God. It was that place where they did the sacrifices. It was that place where they came to be reconciled with God. But after meeting Jesus, they should have known better. What about you and I today? Have you met Jesus? Do you know better? They put their pride in something which was not God Himself. They put their pride in an institution, the Jewish religious system, which had become corrupt by its leaders, which had been ineffective in its practice. They were proud of what people saw on the outside. Look at the buildings. Look at our priests with their wonderful outfits. Look at the people performing these sacrifices. They were proud of what they saw or what people would see on the outside, while their heart of all of those things was still sinful and corrupt before God. My Christian brother and sister, are we so concerned about what people see on the outside that on the inside our hearts are still corrupt and sinful? I don't want you thinking about anyone else. I'm thinking about my own self. I want you to be thinking about your own self at this time. Are we so taken up by the things on the outside that we're forgetting about what's on the inside? Remember when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees, when His disciples came in from the marketplace and they didn't wash their hands and they just started eating? And Jesus said to them, you wash the cup on the outside, and yet the inside is dirty. Well, J.C. Ryle, Bishop J.C. Ryle said something that I really like and I wanted to share with you. And in the context of what we are hearing this morning, he says this, let us learn that the true glory of a church does not consist in its buildings for public worship, but in the faith and godliness of its members. Isn't that wise? Isn't that godly wisdom? The true glory of this local church does not consist in the buildings that we have, but it consists, friends, in yours and my faith and godliness to God. Well, secondly, and this will bring us to the close, what else does this prophecy teach us? Well, if the Jewish temple and its religious systems, which represented the presence of God with his people, which was a way and means for its people to come before God and offer their sacrifices to him, and if all of that was destroyed, what are the people going to do now? You can imagine if you were a Jew at the time, or if you were the disciples listening to Jesus here, you're thinking, we're doomed. How do we come before God if this temple is destroyed? How do we come offer our sacrifices so that our sins may be forgiven? How do we come and do our religious duty? Hearing this prediction of Jesus can be devastating. But we know that the destruction of the temple signifies, as a Christian and understanding God's word, the destruction of the temple signifies the end of humanity's effort to accomplish all that the temple had represented. What am I saying there? The end of humanity's effort, the end of human effort to do what the temple was meant to do. What was the temple meant to do? Well, this end of human's effort is the end of God dwelling with his people in a central building. God doesn't live in this building. God lives in the person who believes in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This means the end of sinful human priests and mediators between God and people. Christ is our mediator. This means the end of blood sacrifices of animals. We don't come sacrificing animals or grain offerings or any other kind of offerings, because Christ was that one perfect offering. This means the end of every human effort to be right with God. There's nothing you can do. Try as you may, it will be like filthy rags before God. And so the fulfillment of all these things that the temple represented and that the temple and its priest was meant to achieve, the fulfillment of all those things is Jesus Christ. He is God, and he dwells with us by his Spirit. He is the mediator between God and us. He is the great high priest who represents us before the Father. His blood is given by his sacrificial death, which adequately, more than adequately, atones for our sins so that we are forgiven for our sins before God. His righteousness is now upon God's chosen people. And so God now lives in every Christian because of Jesus Christ. And so lastly, we must say this. This also teaches us that to God, religion is nothing without a true relationship with Jesus Christ. Do as much religion as you want, as much Christianity as you want, it will be nothing without a true relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have not received Jesus in your heart, and you don't show and prove that by living Christ in your life, friends, your religion is nothing. And worth nothing. A relationship where the only thing we'll ever boast about and be proud of is Jesus Christ. Do you remember the song? As it says, I will not boast in anything, no gift, no power, no wisdom, but I will boast in Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. As we think back to what I started asking you, are you a Christian? And as we think back to the pictures of people who are persecuted, there is a reality that we're living in, an earthly reality of life and death. People are being killed. People are dying. People die because of their faith in Jesus Christ. But we know that they will live because he lives. Do you have that assurance? We may have not yet come to know that sort of persecution. Friends, I don't know if any of you have ever gone through such persecution because of your faith in Christ. But the reality for the person who says that they believe Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of their life, is one that calls us to the same sort of life of sacrifice to Jesus Christ as those who are being persecuted. We may not be attacked physically. Our life may not be threatened in that way, but the sacrifices may be as intense. See, in that case, it may be the sacrifice of your mortal life, of those who are being killed. But perhaps for you and I, it may mean sacrifice of certain pleasures. Perhaps for you and I, it may mean the sacrifice of our pride. Perhaps for you and I, it may mean the sacrifice of any other sin that keeps us from boasting and delighting. And delighting in Jesus. We need to sacrifice the things that stop us from delighting in Jesus Christ. 3 points for us to take away this morning. Firstly, the physical stone temple was meant as a place of exercising faith in God and worship to Him. That physical stone temple was destroyed, as Jesus had predicted. His prediction came true when He first came to earth. He predicted something else in verse 32. No one knows about the day or the hour when the Son of Man is going to come, only the Father. And so Christ is going to come again. And there will be a judgment then. A judgment that He had spoken about. So the first thing is that the physical stone temple is destroyed as Jesus had predicted. Secondly, God's word tells us that our bodies, if we are truly Christians and that the Holy Spirit lives in us, then our bodies is the temple of the living God. Now friends, how good it is for us to know that when Christ returns, He will glorify this temple. He will glorify this temple, not destroy it. He will glorify this temple. But for now, what do we got to do? We've got to offer our bodies and this mortal life as living sacrifice to God. That is why verse 13 says, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Thirdly then, as a church, together as a church, we are the presence of God that is at work in this world. Each of us as a living stone of God's new temple, of God's church. And God expects us together to be those who would testify of Him, who would stand firm to the end, and who would boast and delight in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, You have spoken to us this morning. Father, You have spoken to our lives as we've seen the example of the disciples and we've seen the message of Christ. Lord, it is only by Your Spirit that these words become real and true in our lives, and that these words rebuke us, corrects us, teaches and trains us, and leads us into all godliness. And so we pray, Father, that we may not harden our hearts and we may not close our minds to Your teaching, but we may be transformed by Your word into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Come what may. Because the world will hate those, it will oppose those, it will persecute those who are truly bearers of the image of the living God. Help us to be like You. Amen.